I did see some new faces out there this morning. We definitely want to welcome you in the name of Christ and on behalf of Safe Harbor. Boy, it's great to see you out on a snowy morning, or one that threatens to be a snowy morning. We do have information back on our information table for those who are visiting, and a whole wall there that has all kinds of info on the different ministries of the church. And so we hope that you look at those things, look those over, and if you have any questions, please make sure you talk to me before you leave today. I'd love to tell you more about what God has done here at Safe Harbor. One of the things that I believe has been one of the great blessings of this church has been God's graciousness to us in just the giving to us the gospel, the good news, and allowing it to be preached from our pulpits, taught in our classrooms. And I know that I kind of follow behind the great Apostle Paul, who says, I want to know one thing and one thing alone, and that's Christ and Him crucified. And so if we can teach and preach the truth of God's love for us in the person and work of Christ on our behalf, then I believe the Lord would find us faithful. So to that end, this morning, we turn our attention to the Word of God. I'll again read a few of these verses for you from Isaiah chapter 9. If you remember, during this Advent season, we've been talking about our royal calling. And so we had the royal gifts, we had the royal, our calling to be royal ambassadors, and this morning we have really the royal mandate. And so it comes from and in the person of the Prince of Peace. So let's look again at this promise of this one who was to come. Some 600 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah prophesying to the nation of Israel, 700 years almost, to the nation of Israel, of the days that would come when the Prince of Peace would arrive, and what it would look like when he did come, or what kind of ministry he would have, what kind of rule and reign he would have. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, verse 6. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We pray that it would come alive, and not because of anything that I say, but because of what you do through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. That you would send your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, that you would open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, that you would take this word that he inspired and you would drive it deep into our hearts, into the deep recesses where we have hidden our sins, where we have hidden our behaviors, and you would let the light of your word shine upon it, that we would turn from our evil ways and we would follow you faithfully. Oh, Father, help us to be those who are constantly repenting and believing in the truth of your good news for us, that you would send your Son, that we could know you. Now, Father, we pray that we would help, you would help us know you better today, even through the ministry of your Son and the Spirit that he sends. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think is one of the major differences between Christmas as a holiday and all other holidays? Any thoughts? Small group, we'll take questions. What do you think? What makes Christmas different from all the other holidays? Anything? What? It's cold, okay, not everywhere. In Hawaii, they're probably pretty warm today. What? Or yesterday? What's that? Christ is born, absolutely. That's why we celebrate Christmas. But as a culture, as a people that enjoy holidays, what makes Christmas different than all the other holidays? Presents. Well, presents. Oh, we give presents, don't we? It seems like more than any other holiday that all of the society around us kind of shifts moods. Not only do people start buying presents and giving presents, and we know for decades now that's been absolutely something that has caused people to get diverted from the real meaning of the holiday, even though we should give gifts because we've received the greatest gift of all in Christ, and in memory of that we give something to other people. Showing generosity and kindness, always a good thing. But of all the things I think that separates Christmas from all other holidays, just simply in a sociological way, is all the music. I mean, think about it. Think of all the music, all the songs from Bing Crosby and his White Christmas to all the great hymns, all the great Christmas carols that we sing. There's a whole section in the hymn book filled with nothing but Christmas songs. And then if you turn on any Christian radio station, it seems like, from about Thanksgiving until now, that's all they play around the clock is Christmas music. You've got Rosie O'Donnell putting together Christmas music, for goodness sakes, on a CD and handing them out. There's no other holiday that has so many songs that sing about it. And nowhere else will you see people from all kinds of faiths in all kinds of places humming tunes that are filled with the gospel. You know, when you hymn these old Christmas tunes, when you hymn these Christmas carols, when you hum them, when you sing them, when you whistle them, they carry with them all kinds of great lyrics. One of the classics that people go to, in fact, my son David and his new wife Alex went out for their anniversary, and where they decided to go was to the Lincoln Center to hear the Messiah. If you ever listen to the Messiah, and those of you who came out Christmas Eve got to hear the Alleluia chorus from the Messiah, if you have ever heard the Messiah or ever sung the Messiah, you'll know that it's just simply a collection of about 110 verses picked out from all over the Bible, most of them from the book of Isaiah. In fact, there's three parts to it, but there's two major outlines in the work of Handel's Messiah. The first outline comes from Isaiah 40. The second one comes from Isaiah 53. And all through the Messiah is actual direct quotations from the King James Version, as we sing it, from these portions of Scripture. I'll read some of them to you. It starts off with the great call in the beginning, "Comfort ye my people," from Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God." And then continues in verse 4. "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked straight, the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Then they jump to Haggai chapter 2. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come." Malachi 3. "The Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3 again. "But who will abide in the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that they would offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness." And then Isaiah 7. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Back to Isaiah 40. "Oh, that you would tell good tidings to Zion. Get to the high mountains and tell the good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with all your strength. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God has come." Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall come upon you. His glory will be seen there. And the Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Then Isaiah 9. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, as I was reading those verses, did anybody hear the music from the Messiah? Could you put some of the music in to some of those words? Right? Does that how it go? Right? Wasn't that it? Yeah, I thought so. My dad and mom used to sing the Messiah every year. But the point is this, that all this music is filled with a good message. And this particular work, the Messiah, is phenomenal. In fact, as my daughter-in-law was describing to me her experience in seeing the Messiah, tears were coming down her face. She said she couldn't believe how the gospel was so clear in the music. The centerpiece, at least for that section, is the section of Scripture that we read this morning. This great and glorious promise of one who is going to come and change everything. The government will be upon his shoulders. This child that is going to be born, this tiny baby, as we celebrate in Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Judea, in this manger, in this tiny place outside of an inn where there was no room. There, Mary and Joseph have the baby Jesus. And what was prophesied of him is that every valley would be filled in, every mountain would be brought low, and a road would come to meet him, this one who would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What I want to look at this morning is what it means when Isaiah says that the Messiah will come as a child and will be called the Prince of Peace. And what does that mean, not only historically, what does that mean redemptively? And not only what does it mean redemptively, but what does it mean personally? What does it mean for you and for me that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? The first is that there has been this promise that has gone out for generations before Isaiah makes this great prophecy, that peace is finally coming. He says to Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will now become a blessing. And all peoples on earth shall be blessed through you and shall receive the Hebrew shalom, this peace. That's the blessing. We're told when Jesus comes and walks the earth, as he's doing these great miracles in Galilee, the question keeps murmuring around, who is this man? He, in fact, in Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? He comes into the synagogue one Saturday to preach. And he comes in, and we read this in Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. Now, this is his home church. He went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, and the people are saying, what is going on? Who is this Jesus? And he stood up, and he read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled it, and he found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. And he began by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The rest of that scripture says this, Isaiah 61, that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance would pass, because God would comfort all who would mourn, provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He would give a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. And then the people of God would be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord to display his splendor. They will be called to rebuild the ancient ruins, to restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Foreigners would shepherd the flocks of Israel. Foreigners would work the fields and vineyards. And you will be called my people, the priests of the Lord Most High, and you will be named ministers of our God, and you will feed on the wealth of all the nations, and in their riches you can boast. Instead of shame, my people receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. They will inherit a double portion in their lands, and everlasting joys will be theirs, and my peace will be with them. Here's the promise. The Messiah came, and as he reads from this scripture, he's saying, do you want to know what my job description is? Do you want to know who I am? I'm the one who was promised in Isaiah. Not only in Isaiah chapter 9, but all the way up in Isaiah 61. The one who's going to restore what was broken. Who brings gladness to those people who've been mourning. To comfort those people who have been sad. I've come to make everything right. What Jesus is saying when he reads that scroll, and you can just see this, that all the people just stunned as he reads this thing, he rolls it up, he says, everything in this scroll has now been fulfilled in your hearing, because I'm here. Jesus was saying, I am the Prince of Peace. Historically, what's going on here is Jesus is saying, all throughout the history of my people, Israel, has been this longing for when everything would become peaceful. And they're thinking it would become peaceful because the nation of Israel would rise to such prominence and such power that all the other nations would fear them. And therefore, they would rule the world in peace. You remember Ronald Reagan's big slogan, you know, peace through strength? You know, that was one of the big pushes that he had. The way to push back against the Iron Curtain was to build bigger machines of war so that they couldn't keep up. And finally, they would have to bow down before the power of the United States. Some people may have thought it was misguided, but it worked. And it bankrupted the Soviet Union in the Eastern Bloc countries, and it fell apart. They couldn't keep up with the strength and the power and the might of the U.S. military. But that great, glorious promise was not about military strength. If you go and back and look at these throne names, what the commentators say or biblical historians call this stretch of descriptions that this one who is going to be born, this child is going to be born, is going to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon when a royal child was born, that a decree would be sent out to the whole kingdom to let them know that the king had just had an heir. And oftentimes, there would be a similar description like this, that this one who is born will be the great king over this land one day. And they would often give him titles very similar to this. A Wonderful Counselor. They typically, in the days when Isaiah was writing, for sure, weren't talking about people who gave good, wise advice to each other. Not talking about a marriage and family therapist here. They're talking about a war counselor, someone who is able to make great strategy, someone who's able to identify the battle plan, who's going to have such skill, such wisdom when it comes to military prowess that our armies will be victorious. That he will be a mighty God. Now, this is something that you typically wouldn't write sending out. Hey, by the way, my son was born 7 pounds, 12 ounces, 23 and a half inches long, and he will be mighty God. That's not what was typically sent out. This was a name that would have been unique. You know, when Isaiah writes this, our eyebrows were lifted at this point. You know, the Wonderful Counselor they get, the great strategist, you know, the great military leader, but mighty God? Everlasting Father? Everlasting Father is sometimes used in the ancient Near East to describe, you know, a king. They would often be called the father of a nation or the great, just like, you know, when you talk about the Queen Mother, you know, that has that title that goes with it. And so this beneficent, patriarchal, wonderful, fatherly figure type leader. But everlasting? Could anyone last forever? And Prince of Peace. This would have been heard in the ears of the Israelites, telling them this is the one who's finally going to come, who's going to establish peace on the earth, because he will be that great and glorious ruler, the one we've been hoping for. As you read the Gospels, you see the confusion constantly in the eyes and the ears and the lives of those who are following the Messiah. Those who are following Jesus, and they're ascribing to him the role and the title of Messiah, because in their mind, the role of Messiah had everything to do with military strength. This was going to be the one like David. Remember, David was the one who slayed the 10,000s, while Saul only slayed the thousands. David was the one with a sling was able to destroy the great hero of the Philistines, Goliath. David was a great military leader. This was going to be even bigger. This was going to be the Messiah who is to come. When Jesus came, he came into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He had a ragtag group of people. Only one of them had a short sword that we know about, Peter, and he got in trouble for having it. This was not what the people of Israel had hoped for, what they had pictured. But the prophecy is true nonetheless, because it's so much greater than they could have imagined. It isn't simply that this is one who would have power to swing a sword in AD 33. This is one who would have the power to defeat sin and death and Satan himself, who would establish real peace, not just peace in some geographical region for a short period of time, but one who could establish peace for all time between God and his people. You see, we're told throughout Scripture that because of the rebellion of our own hearts and the sin of our forefathers, we've been separated from God. There is no peace unless God makes that peace. And the means by which he had determined to make that peace was his own son. Just a few weeks ago, Dr. Roger Nicole, who was one of my favorite professors in seminary, passed away, 95 years old, passed away the day after he turned 95. He started writing in 1949. He published in theological journals when he was 26 years old. When he was 29 years old, he was made a full professor at Gordon Theological Seminary up in Boston. And he taught there until 1989 when he moved to Orlando, the same year I showed up in Orlando to go to seminary. And so not only did I have Roger Nicole for a lot of classes, but I signed up for an independent study class with him. And the one thing that he was known for throughout his career, in fact, while he was alive, he was the greatest living expert on this one theological concept, the atonement. And he would talk in most of our classes, he would pause, and he would say, "Do you know what the great scandal is?" And then he would go off, he was a tremendous historian, he would talk about the scandal of, this year or that year or whatever. He says, "No, you know what the great scandal is? The gospel. That God would make peace between his righteous judgment and our sinful actions by pouring out his wrath on his perfect son who had done nothing wrong. That's the scandal of the gospel. That's the scandal of all ages." And then he would go on and on and on and on. The funny story about Roger Nicole, I'll tell you this, it's just between friends, you know. Roger Nicole one day was teaching up in Vancouver, and he had been out to lunch somewhere where they spoke French, and so he was having a great time talking French because he could speak about 8 languages. And he was actually raised in Switzerland. He was speaking French. Well, he came back, as it was his normal custom, took a little nap before he had to teach a class. And usually when he would travel, he would have to teach like a 4 or 8 hour block. And so he was taking a little nap after lunch. He came down, started teaching the class in French. For about the first 3 minutes, they all spoke English. They're all looking around like, what's going on? He's writing away and talking in French. And finally somebody raised their hand and said, "Dr. Nicole, we don't know what you're talking about." So he began explaining again the theological point that he was writing on the board. He said, "No, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't understand French." He had to stop and then taught it all in English. But the point that I'm making is, that has nothing to do with my point. The point that I'm making is this. That the great scandal of all times is also the great good news of all times. That God has determined by his own character, his nature, his love, to make peace. To make peace with his enemies. You and I are his enemies. Listen to Ephesians 2, and you have to read the whole chapter really to grasp the glory of Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," Ephesians 2:1, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following our own desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, our God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive now with Christ, even when we were once dead in our transgressions and sins. For it is by grace you have been saved. And now God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in the kindness and love for us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast." Isn't that a great chapter? And in that opening part of that chapter, that's verses 1 through 8, we get this picture that we were by nature objects of wrath, enemies of God, born into that state, and then reconfirming that fact by our own rebellious actions, our own desires that were apart from the nature of God. And yet he, in his graciousness, sought us out with a pursuing love and wouldn't let us go until he made us his own. And the way that he makes us his own, the way he makes peace, is to pour out his wrath on his son. This one who was a child, born in a manger, with these great declarations that he would be, the government would be on his shoulders, and that he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father. And he accomplishes all of this by coming, living, and then dying for us. Colossians 1 also tells us this. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in his Son, Christ Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you wholly in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The history of the redemption that needed to take place, the atonement, this person of the Prince of Peace, was told and foretold by first to Abraham, then to Isaiah, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The theology behind it is that God sent his Son to redeem us because we were his enemies. And we were slaves to sin. And the only way to free us, and the only way to bring us into his camp, was to sacrifice his own son as the great lamb upon the altar, to be that paschal lamb, that sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the price of this, we read in Romans chapter 8. First, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by my own sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in us, sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And later in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is constantly interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We have peace with God. And the price of that peace was the sacrifice of the Son. The Son being separated from the Father. The Son suffering awful, horrible persecution, accusation, torture, then the cross. And all this was for us. A quick aside. To make peace, there's always cost. There's always great cost. When we try to make peace or to be reconciled, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. When we make peace with people that we've been estranged with, people that we're frustrated with, people that are withholding forgiveness from us or we're withholding forgiveness from them, when we go to make peace, it will cost you something. Your pride, your standing of saying, I'm right and they're wrong, the satisfaction of making someone else grovel, all those grovel, those things have to be sacrificed, have to be done away with. You lose those things. There is always cost to forgiveness. There's always cost to reconciliation. A clear picture of that, 1978, the peace accords, the Israeli the October of 1978, the Israeli-Egyptian peace accords. Do you remember that? the first nation, Arab nation, to even recognize that Israel existed as a sovereign nation was Egypt. Anwar Sadat was the man who kind of pioneered that on behalf of the Egyptians. You remember that whole thing with Jimmy Carter and the peace treaty that was signed. He got the Nobel Peace Prize for that. What did Sadat get for it? Does anybody remember? He got killed, assassinated. In a military parade, as the Mirage jets were flying over, all of a sudden, in the car in front of him, in the military transport truck in front of him, out come soldiers jumping out, shooting at him, throwing grenades, lobbing grenades at him. There was over 115 different people in the military and the Egyptian military who were arrested for that. They couldn't stand that their leader, although the nation of Egypt as a whole thought it was good, but there were a lot of people within the military, a lot of people certainly within the radical factions within the country, who thought he betrayed them. The cost for making peace for Sadat was his life. When we go to make peace with somebody, you need to know. You can't go to somebody to reconcile and have the list of things that you're going to expect they're going to do before you're going to forgive them. When you go to make peace, you have to realize you pay the price. You have to make the sacrifice. Because if you keep demanding from them what you want from them, you just get further and further and further away from them. How did God make peace with us? It wasn't through the demands of the law. We just read that in Romans 8. It was that he fully met the demands of the law through his son. And then he sacrificed his son so that we could have life. So this price of peace is great. And the Prince of Peace moves forward with great and glorious victory. Because even though he was hung on that cross, nailed to that place as the great Paschal Lamb, in all the sacrifices in the history of Israel, in all the times when all the animals were brought in and sacrificed on the altar, whether in the tabernacle or whether in the temple, none of those sacrifices got back up again. Once they slit their throat and the blood was let out, those animals died. But Christ did get back up again. He was raised from the dead, raised to power and glory. And from the place where he sits now, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We're brought up there with him. I know he doesn't feel like it. You're looking around saying, I'm sitting in church right now. I'm not sitting at the right hand of the Father. In this sense, that we are now brought under his wing, as it were. We're brought into his fold. The peace has been made between God, and we can approach the throne of grace and sit at the right hand with Christ in the sense that God looks on us and he sees us as his sons and daughters. And our place is in heaven. Our place is in the kingdom. Our place is part of the royal family. So what does it mean personally to have Christ as our Prince of Peace? Well, first and foremost, personally, it has to mean that we've made our peace with God, that we've come to the end of ourselves as our own justifiers, as our own standard of living. We come to the end of ourselves as our own provider for our salvation. You know, that's how most people think. I'll get by because I'm basically good, better than my neighbor, better than other people, good enough to get into heaven. That self-justification, that desire to set ourselves right before God by our own doings is what damns people to hell. Our only hope is to come to the end of ourselves, to fall to our knees and to recognize, yes, we were once aliens from God. Or maybe you still are an alien from God, separated by your own sin and rebellion, and call out to him, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me by the means that you have provided, the very Messiah that you sent, the Son that you placed on the cross, the sacrifice that was there on my behalf. Pour all my sins on his cross. Take all of his righteousness and add it to me. I know I don't deserve it, but this is your promise. Do this for me. And peace is made with God. There's a scene in the movie Forrest Gump. Do you remember the one scene where Forrest first goes to visit his old Lieutenant Dan, who's now living in New York? He's in a wheelchair, and he obviously has a drinking problem, and he goes back to his apartment. There's, you know, empty bottles of whiskey everywhere, and he's drinking out of a bottle, and you can tell it's making Forrest come very nervous. He's actually just come from a television show. He's wearing his, you know, his full dress uniform. He's got his Congressional Medal of Honor there, and, you know, he's asking Lieutenant Dan how his life is, and he says, you know, life is pretty lousy down at the VA hospital where I go all the time. He goes, and all they want to talk to me about is Jesus this, Jesus that. He said, you know, they keep asking me if I found Jesus. Forrest Gump, have you found Jesus? He says, well, Lieutenant Dan, I didn't know he was lost. Remember that scene? Then later on, you get a picture a little bit of Forrest's faith, you know, Forrest Gump's faith. And finally, you know, when Lieutenant Dan joins him on the Jenny, when they go out fishing for shrimp, or shrimping for shrimp, they get out there, and one day a great hurricane comes up and a storm comes up, and, you know, Lieutenant Dan is mad at God and yelling it and screaming it on the top of his mast. But he said, after that, I was convinced that Lieutenant Dan had made his peace with God. Now, I'm here to tell you that that is the ultimate question in any person's life. Have you made your peace with God? And it just doesn't come from shaking your fist at heaven and venting out all your frustration and then finding at the end of that that you're finally satisfied with being mad with God. The way we make our peace with God is on our knees, looking towards heaven for grace, opening up our hearts, opening up our eyes, and asking for the King of Kings to come in, the Prince of Peace to reside in our lives, in fact, to be the great King over our lives, that we would look to Christ and say, whatever you want from me, I will do. Whatever you ask of me, it's yours. I'm yours. My hopes, my dreams, my life, it's yours. And in exchange, we get Christ's life, his righteousness, his goodness. We get it ultimately when we go into the new heavens and the new earth. We get it positionally, immediately, as soon as we make that prayer of faith and God reckons us as righteous. He declares us righteous by the righteousness of his Son. And when he looks at us, he sees his Son. And then practically, we get Christ every day as we learn to die to ourselves and live to him. And we slowly but surely, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 2 steps forward, 8 steps back, actually look more and more like Christ. It's called sanctification. And with that promise of sanctification comes this agent of sanctification, which is the Holy Spirit. And with that agent of sanctification, the Holy Spirit, we also get this seal in our hearts that we belong to God. And we get this promise of peace. So that no matter what comes our way, there's a promise that undergirds it. In the same chapter of Romans 8, that all things are working out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And along with that, we get this great and glorious promise that our God is always with us, no matter what comes our way, no matter what we face, no matter how bad the trials are, no matter what pain we suffer through, what's happening to our family and friends, what's happening at our workplace, what's happening in the world around us. God is there and he's with us and he's caring for us. That should bring you peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, because we know God's already got it worked out. Thanksgiving. Take your request. Make your request known to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. For he is the Prince of Peace. So practically, daily, what does it look like to have Christ as the Prince of Peace? It means that as we walk through our lives every day, we have Christ with us. We have Christ in us. We have Christ for us. He is always on our side, making constant advocacy for us before the Father. We have peace. So it's the day after Christmas. Do you feel it? Do you feel that peace? Or was life crazy yesterday? Or was it sad for you yesterday? Or do you have all these worries that are piled up on your shoulders, on your back, and in your mind? that rob you of the peace that belongs to those who belong to God. This promise from Isaiah 9 tells us that the one who was promised to come, the one who came in Bethlehem, the one who has come into our hearts, is the Prince of Peace. And as long as you try to fix everything yourselves, whether it be your own salvation or your own situations in life, you will never have the Prince of Peace. But when you surrender to your King, your Sovereign, and you claim His benefits, His blessings, His promises as your own, then you will have peace. May that peace be ours in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you teach us so clearly that our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, has come to bring us peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Help us, Father, to understand daily what it means to live in the peace that's provided for us. Take away our anxieties, our worries, our fears, and help us to walk faithfully before you. Help us to be His great ambassador to this world, where we share with others this great peace, because we know as we do that, that peace spreads until the knowledge of you, Lord God, covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. When that happens, then the fulfillment of what His promise takes place, that the one who reigns on high will reign down here, and His peace will be known from coast to coast, around the world. Father, show us how we may serve you faithfully to these ends. For we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen.